Well, let's give attention to God's Word as we find it in Hebrews chapter 12, page 1877. Page 1877, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes, he spanks everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we had all had our human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. I would add a footnote, in my opinion, usually later rather than sooner. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Sometimes it wasn't best, but as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Let's pray. Father, bless the time that we spend together. Please help me, Lord. I'm a child. I don't know how to lead other people. Lord, so often I'm a dumb dog who doesn't know how to bark. Please help me, Lord. Please speak through me. Please use me in spite of myself. Lord, I pray that everything you want said will be said, and nothing you don't want said would be said. Lord, I pray that not only would that message be sound according to the teaching of Scripture so that we would learn the content of the Bible, but Lord, I pray that it would be practical and applied to our lives, and that under the anointing and empowerment of your Holy Spirit, who alone can drive that word home to us with life-changing power. And that's what we pray for in the name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've looked at the shame of the cross for 2 weeks. Jesus endured the cross for us, despising its shame. This is an admonition about submitting to godly discipline, submitting to godly discipline. And it's using a picture of running a race. And we see that picture here. He says, let's run with patience the race that's set before us, or the contest before us. The Greek word is agon. We get the word agony from that word. It reminds us that in real athletic competition, as over against just dinking around in the backyard shooting hoops, there is an agony. If you're a successful athlete, you know pain, real pain, no pain, no gain. I assure you that's the truth. As I try to deal with the ravages of diabetes by fighting it with exercise, I can assure you that I never work out without pain. And I think that's the experience of people who do more than just piddle around with exercise. You experience pain, and it's tough. So the Greek word is agon, the contest set before us. There's pain in this contest that's set before us. There is a need for endurance, for pressing on. And then he tells us that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and that takes us back over the past 3 years as we slowly worked our way through Hebrews 11, looking at this Bible character and that Bible character. And they're all there in the grandstands. They finished their course, but we don't look at them. Hebrews 12, 1 tells us to look away, literally, look away from them, look away from us, look away from everything else, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, why do we look away unto Jesus? Because Jesus hasn't finished His contest yet. Isn't He the one that said on the cross, "It is finished"? Yes. Has He fully suffered for our sins? Yes. Can there be anything added to His suffering in terms of doing more for us than He's already done? No. But He hasn't finished His contest yet. What's He doing? Well, it says He's seated now at the right hand of God. Look at it, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. He says, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's He doing there? Is He sitting down the way that you would sit down having run your race, having finished your contest, kind of, you know, warming down, as it were, having run your race, cooling off, and then sitting down in the on the bleachers yourself to relax and kind of rub those sore muscles to keep them from Charlie horsing? Is that what Jesus is doing? That's not at all what Jesus is doing. Jesus is in a contest still, and the contest is for you and for me. What is Jesus doing? Well, He's interceding for us. He's there at the right hand of God. You know, that's an interesting thing. If you were to go to heaven, would you see one person? No, you would see three persons. You would see three persons. Jesus is not on God's throne. Not according to Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Somebody else is on the throne of God. Who is that? The Father. Who was it that spoke? We read that scripture today. Who was it who spoke from heaven when Jesus was on earth? The Father spoke from heaven. You know, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are not three manifestations of God simply. Certainly they're manifestations of God. But there's more to it than that. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son. There has always been this distinction between the Father and the Son. And furthermore, the name of God is not Jesus. And anybody who ever tells you that God's name is Jesus is simply ignorant of what the Bible teaches. That is nonsense. God's name is not, never has been, and never will be Jesus. Is there a name that God gave him, that God has given for us to know that it is His proper name? Yahweh, that's right. Sometimes, because people were not careful in how they read the Hebrew and thought that those, because the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew did not have vowels, only consonants in it written down. Of course it had vowels. You can't make a word without vowels eventually. But it did not write the vowels out, and so the scribes, the Masoretes, who made sure that the Hebrew documents came down to us without altering the Hebrew consonantal text, put points and dashes above and below letters to let us know what vowels to pronounce with those consonants. And so reverent were the Jewish people about God's proper name that they never pronounced it. And so as they were reading, for example, one of the more famous passages of the Scripture, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When a young fellow was preparing for his bar mitzvah, or a young woman preparing for a bar mitzvah, and he would learn, or she would learn, to read that text, here's how they would read it. They wouldn't read the Hebrew consonantal text the way that it's actually written out, which is Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The vowel points there were for the ordinary word for sir or lord or master, Adonai. And so what they would read is, they would see those vowel points and never try to pronounce them together with the consonants, which would give you Yehovah, which anglicized becomes Jehovah. What they would do is, instead of pronouncing the divine name, Yahweh, they would simply say Adonai. So the way that someone doing his bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah would say it would be Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And so they would simply substitute two words. Why do I mention that? I mention that simply to say that the Bible is pretty plain what God's name is, and God's proper name is Yahweh. Well, what about the name Jesus? It's not God's name. The name Jesus is a common Jewish name. In fact, it is absolutely identical in Hebrew to the name Joshua. And Joshua was a very popular name. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the name Joshua is literally Hoshua, or Yeshua. At different times, it was pronounced differently before the Babylonian captivity and afterwards. Yeshua, or Yehoshua, Joshua, it means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is deliverance. God delivers us. God saves us. The Lord delivers us. The Lord saves us. Yehoshua, Yeshua. And so it's a very common name, and it was never God's name. It has within it, embedded in it, God's proper name, Yahweh, but it's Yahweh combined with the Hebrew verb for save or deliver or rescue. And so here is this common name, as common as maybe, perhaps not as common as our name John might be or William might be, but nevertheless a very common Hebrew name, not only because it means the Lord is that our deliverer, or the Lord delivers or rescues, but because it's the name of one of the greatest heroes of the Jewish people, and that is Joshua, the son of Nun, who delivered the Israelites as he brought them into the land of Israel, and the Canaanites were defeated at the hand of Joshua. So it's very common, this name Jesus, or Joshua, amongst Jewish people. So the name Jesus is not the name of God. And it's a very important truth that we remind ourselves of. Why? Because to be baptized in Jesus' name is not the same as being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus explicitly told us that when we baptize, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the name of the Father? It isn't Jesus. The name of the Holy Spirit isn't Jesus. In fact, the name of God the Son is not Jesus until He becomes a human being. The three persons who comprise the one God who's revealed in the Old Testament, the one God whose threeness and oneness is continually talked about in the Old Testament, though not as explicitly as in the New, as in, for example, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw the cherubim covering their faces and covering their feet and flying and crying out continually, Kadosh, 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 which is holy, holy, holy. They didn't say holy, holy. They didn't say holy, 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 holy. They said holy, holy. The threeness of God is implied in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it is explicit. And that's why in the baptism of Jesus, you have Yahweh speaking from heaven, the Father, concerning Yahweh, the Son, who having become a human being, takes on this new name, Joshua, and says of Him, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And at one and the same time, the Holy Spirit descends. So if you were to go to heaven, what do you see? If you could go to heaven, you would see God the Father sitting on the throne of God. And at the Father's right hand is the Lord Jesus who is seated next to Him. Why is it important to understand there's a distinction between the Father and the Son? Because the Bible makes that distinction plain. And why is it then that when we read the New Testament account, we discover that some people were baptized in Jesus' name instead of obeying Jesus' explicit command? Why they do that? And I'll tell you why. Because how you're baptized is never important in the New Testament. Only that you're baptized. It doesn't make any difference if you're dunked under the water, have water poured on your head, or have water sprinkled on you. It doesn't make difference ultimately whether somebody pronounces you over you the explicit commandment of Jesus, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or if somebody baptizes you in the name of the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus. You got to understand there's a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, everything has to be done with such rigorous, exacting conformity to the rules in minute detail, or you're really in trouble. For example, in the Old Testament, the kind of underwear the priest wore in worship is actually explicitly stated. Did you know that? Boxers or briefs, doesn't say that. No, the fabric, it's linen. Linen drawers. The priest had to wear linen drawers. Why do I mention that? I mention that to say that under the Old Testament, everything about worship is spelled out in minute detail. And God takes it very seriously. But the emphasis on the New Testament is not that form has no place, but that form is not of the essence of it. So it's not how you're baptized, but that you're baptized. And then we find then in the early church, as the canon of Scripture is being formed, people were baptized different ways. Some people were baptized probably by immersion. Probably some people were baptized by sprinkling. Probably some were baptized by pouring. Some people were baptized in the name of Christ. Some people were baptized in the name of Jesus. Some in the name of Christ Jesus. Some in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some, and eventually all Christians, some in the beginning, but eventually by the end of the first century, all Christians were baptized according to Jesus' explicit command, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why am I pointing that out? Because it's important that we take our stand with all Christians for the past 2,000 years in confessing one God in three persons. That is Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that because somebody's theology is a little messed up that he's going to go to hell. Just as a person who's a real Christian can commit adultery and still go to heaven, just as a person who's a real Christian can commit the sin of murder and still go to heaven, so it's possible for a person who's a real Christian to get messed up on some basic doctrine and still go to heaven. It's not necessary to be absolutely sound in every way in the faith, but I am telling you what sound faith is. Make no mistake about it. Christianity has always confessed there is only one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we must believe that and we must confess that. And here's where it is. Again, a person may be messed up on that. And that person may end up in heaven, just as a person may steal or lie or commit adultery or murder and go to heaven. But I can't give Christian recognition to somebody who's living in adultery. I can't give Christian recognition to somebody who's living a life of stealing. They may be a Christian, but I can't give them official recognition as a Christian. And I can't give official Christian recognition to someone who denies that the one true God eternally exists in three persons. So what about movements that would deny the Father? Well, 2 John's pretty plain. Why are you going off on this? Because I think there's every danger, particularly living in central Louisiana, to be seduced by false teachers. 2 John says this. And that's page 1905. 2 John, starting at verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see the distinction there? There's the Father and there's the Son. Two distinct persons. He says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in the wicked work, in his wicked work. In other words, there's some things that are basic and fundamental. Does it grieve me that many popular preachers and teachers deny cardinal truths of Christianity? You better believe it. It troubles me deeply. Let me tell you where it is for me. I would be very happy, you know, if you feel like you need to go to another church, I'll give you my blessing. You want to go become a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran, Assembly of God, I bless you. But if you go into a church that does not teach that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, if you're going to go to a church that denies that salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone, I don't give you a blessing. I pronounce a curse on you. Because you're going into a place of deception. I'm telling you the truth. May God strike me dead. I'm as serious about this as anything I could be. I would as soon see you in a bar or a brothel as in a house of worship that is not committed to the fundamentals of Christianity. I mean, I'm serious. I'm very serious. And we live in a very deceptive community. It's very important that we accept that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. And it's very important that we understand that the way of salvation is not by the kind of life we live or following the rules and regulations of this preacher or that preacher or this church or that church, but it's by Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice, Jesus isn't the one that is our goal. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son. It's a very important truth. I'm serious. You think I'm speaking hyperbolically? I'd rather see you in a bar, a bordello even, or the casino, than in a house of worship that denies that God is one and yet three persons, or that denies that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No, I'm not speaking hyperbolically. You may think I am, but as God is my witness, I am utterly and totally sincere. Fornication will bring God's judgment on you. Murder will bring God's judgment on you. Adultery will bring God's judgment on you. Murder will bring God's judgment on you. But listen, false teaching will sear your conscience and take you down to hell. And it won't give you the way of escape. It robs people of the way of escape. It jerks the way of escape away from people. It's just very important. And it's a passion of mine. And why am I going on about it? I'm going on about it because this text makes absolutely plain there's a distinction between God and Jesus, even though Jesus is God. So, wow. How do you get that? Look with me to John 1:1. John 1:1. Very plain passage of Scripture, particularly in Greek. John chapter 1. Now, I'm not commending casinos or barrooms or bordellos. Don't go out of here and say that's what I said. I simply said that heresy is worse than anything else, because heresy can steal from you the way of escape. John chapter 1, verse 1, page 1645. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There's so much packed in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Is this not Jesus? The Word became Jesus, but the Word in eternity is not Jesus. Jesus is the name that the Word took when, according to verse 14 of John 1, He became flesh and dwelt among us. In eternity, if you could see the Son of God, whom we call Jesus, you wouldn't have called Him Jesus. He's Yahweh, because there's only one God, even though He exists in three persons. In the beginning was the Word. That is the one we call Jesus, but was not called Jesus in eternity. Notice this distinction between the Word and God. The Word was with God. Am I with Bob? No, not unless I'm a total whacked out schizophrenic. I'm not with Bob. I am Bob, okay? No, I'm not with me, okay? Everybody clear on that? I'm with Merrill. Right over here. Here's Merrill. Here's Bob. Two distinct persons. My dog's a person. I almost robbed him of his personhood Friday, but because of what he did, proving his personhood. Now, Ralphie died back between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we buried him in the backyard, but his successor, Hamilton the Rat Terrier, did something terrible. My wife takes a walk every morning, early in the morning. My wife and daughter took a walk. Normally, the dog goes with them. Now, my wife, when she got back, discovered the dog at the door and all upset because he didn't get to take the hike. Now, my wife, when we do this, I'm sorry, you may think we're not quite sane, says to the dog, well, I'm sorry you weren't ready here when we left. Now, lest you think that my wife is insane for talking to a dog like this, let me tell you that the dog understood her. How do I know the dog understood her? Because the dog proceeds, in a matter of about 3 minutes, back to her closet, gets my wife's shoes, and promptly decides to relieve himself inside of them. You tell me that's not intelligence? Does that dog have a rational soul? I don't know. It's pretty rational to me. Knew exactly what she walked in and decided to not simply mark, but leave something there of substance to remind my wife, never, never again take a walk and forget to take me. My dog's a person. Your cat's a person. What's a person? It's a distinct cluster of personality traits. You're a person, I'm a person, your animals are persons. Somehow or another, and I share all that, it's kind of weird, but I share it simply to say when the Scripture speaks of God and then gives us three distinct persons as God, the Father is distinct. So the Father, notice God here, is distinct from the Son. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God. That means the Word is not God in some sense. Not in the same... Well, let's see here. That means He's distinct from the one who's called God here. Let's erase that out of the tape. You can keep it in there, but it's important to say that there is a sense in which the Son of God is distinct from whom? From the Father, the one who's called God here. And yet, the very next clause says not only that the Word was with God, therefore distinct, that He is God. The Word was God. So you grapple with that and you say, this is very confusing, and it is, and it's something we accept by faith. And what we accept by faith is what the Bible teaches. The Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son of God is God. They're not three gods, there's one God. But there's this distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And theologians have wrestled with that truth for 2,000 years, and it's very simply been confessed in the words of Reginald Heber's great hymn. I think it's Heber's hymn. Isn't that it? Holy, holy, holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, we confess that. That's Christianity. Can you be a little fuzzy on Christian truth and still go to heaven? Yes, just as you can be a little fuzzy in your Christian living and still go to heaven. Now, that's a rather lengthy rabbit trail, but it's an important rabbit trail. In fact, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, whosoever will be saved before all else, he must confess the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet they're not three gods, there's one God. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It's a beautiful confession of faith. That's Christianity. Jesus is at the right hand of God because He isn't God, and yet He is God. John 1:1. He isn't God, He is God. In what sense is He not God? He has a human nature. But He is God because He has a divine nature. Can you look at Jesus of Nazareth and say, He is God? Yes, you can. He is God. Who died on the cross? God died on the cross. Did God Himself die on the cross? No. Jesus, who is both truly God and truly human, died on the cross. Jesus' human nature is not divine. Jesus' human nature is just like yours and mine. What does that mean? It means that He's subject to weakness and frailty. There's one difference in Jesus' human nature and yours and mine. And what is that? He could not sin. He did not have a sinful nature. He did not sin. But was Jesus, as a human being, tempted in every way that you're tempted? Absolutely. You get down in the dumps? Was He tempted to get down in the dumps? Sure. You're tempted to self-pity? Jesus was tempted to self-pity. In being tempted to self-pity, you ever yielded to it? Jesus never did, but He was tempted just like you are. Tempted to hate somebody? Sure. Jesus was tempted to hate people. Did He yield to it? No. He's both God and man in one person forever. So there's a sense in which Jesus is not God. That is, He has a human nature, and His human nature is an ordinary but unfallen human nature. But He is also truly, really and truly, actually God. The amazing thing is that this person, this one person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both fully God and fully human, having run the contest, is now seated at the right hand of God. What's He doing? I said that He hadn't finished His race. What's He doing? Well, the rest of Scripture tells us very plainly what He's doing. He's praying for you and me. I suspect that the rest of the contestants who finished their course, in one sense, are praying for you and me as well. because there seems to be in the book of Revelation an awareness of what's going on earth by those who are in heaven. So saints do pray for us. But the most important prayers that are prayed for you and me are the prayers of Jesus. And let me say this. St. Paul understands part of what you're going through. St. Peter understands perhaps a different part of what you're going through. Other saints understand this aspect of your struggle or that aspect of your struggle, but the Lord Jesus, He understands it all. Because He's fully God and fully human in one person. He understands you through and through. It's interesting that He's at the right hand of God and He's praying to the Father who is distinct from Him. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And so we look away from all these other heroes of the faith and we look to Jesus. And I submit to you that Jesus' great work in one sense is finished. He died for our sins. But in another sense, He's praying for us. Now, He who is praying for us is the great model that we look to as well. It's by what He did that we're right with God. And it's not by modeling Him in our lives that we're right with God. Nevertheless, we model Him in His struggle. Notice in this Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what it is in the running of this race. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. I'll just interrupt for a moment and say, with that rabbit trail that is an important rabbit trail and actually isn't a rabbit trail, but is a legitimate takeoff out of Hebrews 12, 2, that says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Is anybody confused or by anything I've said? I'll give you a chance to ask me a question, which you don't normally do on Sunday morning. But it's so important that we understand this basic teaching of Christianity. Jesus is partly not God and partly God. He has a human nature that has not been divinized, if you will, or divinized. It's an ordinary human nature, and yet at the same time, He is God Almighty, truly God, in every sense that the Father is God, distinct from the Father, yet one with the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit, yet one with the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, Jesus, truly God, truly human, in one person, died for your sins, and died for mine. Laura Ellen? Because He's not praying to Himself. He's praying to somebody who's different than He is. I think a biblical way, let me back up and expound a little bit. How can He pray for us since He's God? He's not praying to Himself. Jesus, who is God and man, is praying to a separate person, to the Father. That's why He's at the right hand of God. Who's at the right hand of God? One person who is both fully God and fully human is praying to the Father for us. So Jesus isn't praying to Jesus. It's not the human nature in Jesus praying to the divine nature in Jesus. What it is this one person with two natures. As a human, He understands human experience. But what's neat about it is that He knows Laura Ellen by name and knows all about you. And He couldn't do that simply as a human being. He can do that because He is both God and man in this one person. So what's interesting is we have this, the God-man who is both fully God and fully human, knows each of us individually, knows all of our life experience, has experienced similar things in His own life, similar trials and temptations, and yet because He's God, He knows about all of us and can know about us all at one time. While He's praying right now for you by name, He's also praying by name for people in Africa, in South America, in Russia, in China. That's an incredible thing. In other words, we have next to God the Father, God the Son, who's both truly God and truly human. And He's praying for us as individuals. So it's not the human nature of Jesus praying to the divine nature in Jesus. It's this one person who is both God and man, praying for you as an individual while at the same time praying for Mr. Frank as an individual and Miss Nelda as an individual, Miss Mary as an individual, praying for us as individuals and being heard and understood by the Father who, because He's God, hears the prayers of His Son. And that was the first part. And then the second part you said was, Oh yes, about praying to Jesus. Should we pray to Jesus? I think it's totally legitimate to pray to Jesus. I think, for example, when Stephen is dying, He prays to Jesus. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But the normal thing is what? And it's summed up in a great hymn. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And in there it says, O come to the Father through Jesus, His Son. And so normally we pray to the Father, but we pray to the Father through Jesus. Why? Because I need somebody on my side. Why do I need somebody on my side? Because I'm guilty. And the case against me is worse than the guy that came to court in pajamas this week. Will they prove it against him or not? I don't know, but I'm telling you, the case against me is far worse. I need a better lawyer than Michael Jackson needs. And I got a better lawyer. My lawyer's never lost a case. And so I come to the Father through Jesus, His Son. So I'm not. It isn't like we legalistically shouldn't pray to Jesus. We can pray to Jesus. St. Stephen prays to Jesus as he's dying. But normally we pray to the Father coming through Jesus. And why do we come through Jesus? Because guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He, Man of Sorrows. We need an advocate, and we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what's He doing for us? He's praying for us. He's praying for us. Any other questions? He's praying for us. We pray to the Father coming through Jesus. Yes, Ann. Sure, but that's a whole can of worms to get into. I'll just mention it in passing. Yes, when we think of God, we can think of who God is in Himself. Philosophers call that His ontology or His being. So we speak of God ontologically, and there's an absolute equality between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But in working out redemption, the Father is the chief. The Son becomes the suffering servant who suffers in our place. And the Son voluntarily submits Himself to the Father, making the Father the superior and the Son inferior, not as they are in themselves, but in the work of saving us. Jesus becomes the servant of the Father who voluntarily subordinates Himself to the Father. And it's important to remember that distinction, as Ham mentions, has to do with how our salvation is won, not about who God is in Himself. Any other question? Yes. That is a loaded answer to that. That question is just full of stuff. Fundamentally, what it means is this. I come to court confessing I'm guilty. I have messed up. And in fact, I'm guiltier than I think I am. I've come short, very far short. In fact, the best stuff I do still comes short of being what it ought to be. Forget my sins for a minute. Let's take my good deeds. My good deeds are contaminated by Bob, the most toxic substance around. Bob is extremely toxic substance, just like Brian is toxic substance as well. And Ham is toxic substance. Yourself contaminates your good deeds. So when you do good, there's evil present in it. It messes it up. And it means that here you are and you think you're doing something really good. But if you really knew your own heart, there's enough sin there that it messes it up. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So that means that I need somebody to be an advocate, to be a lawyer for me. I need somebody to be a representative. Here's another thing. Suppose that Bobby Smith decided to go up to see George W. Bush. Now, I know, I assume you voted for the man. You're one of our Republicans, yes. And we have a few here. And we have some Democrats, and we have some independents. So Bobby's a Republican. He voted for George W. Bush. Why don't you try going tomorrow to see him in the White House? You think you're going to get in? No way. No way. You're going to be stopped outside the White House. You're just going to be stopped. But let's suppose that you are a childhood friend of Condoleezza Rice for just a moment. She was Presbyterian preacher's daughter, you know. So let's suppose you're a childhood friend of Condi Rice. And she's given you, her private address that you can write to her and, you know, get a message and so on. You say, Condi, I would sure like to meet President Bush when he comes to Shreveport, as he came last week. Well, you've got a representative there, and she comes to you and she says, Bobby, listen, she calls you on the phone, said, this is Condi, and look, Bush is going to be in Shreveport on Friday. And so I want you to come, and you need to see Leroy Johnson, who is, he'll be wearing da-da-da-da-da, and he's with the Secret Service. And you tell him, that you represent, you're there on behalf of Condi Rice, and give him this word, Rosebud. And then he'll say, are you Citizen Kane? And you say, yes. And at that point, he will admit you, and you'll be in line, and you will get to meet George W. Bush. You need somebody to introduce you. Well, here we are. We're strangers estranged from God. We have no access to God. We need somebody who's going to get us in there to come into the presence of God and not be shot by the Secret Service. I mean, I'm going to tell you the truth. If you determine tomorrow that you're going to see George W. Bush, you don't care what you got to do, and the Secret Service realizes, hey, Bobby Smith, this guy, whoever he is, he intends to barge in there and see the president. I assure you, if they can't stop you any other way, you're going down, baby. You're going down. You're going to die. And so when you come to the Father through Jesus, you come not only having a lawyer, but you have a friend who introduces you to the Father. It's very important. And the neat thing about using Jesus' name is, and I close with this, when we come to God in Jesus' name, God not only pardons our sins, but He puts to our account the righteousness of Christ Himself. So we come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and when we do, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in God's Son. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And in this contest, which we're introducing and beginning about these weights and these sins that entangle us and that burden us down, we have somebody cheering us on, not just cheering us on, but putting in a good word for us. For example, when Bobby goes to Shreveport last Friday, there's Condi, and she goes up to W, and she says, I don't know whether she calls him W or Mr. President, who knows. She says, a W. Now that fourth fella in line there, that's my old friend Bobby Smith. And I want you to just pat him on the back. He's a big Bush supporter. And he has to really stand up for you with some of those people in that church that he goes to. And he does. He's a big Bush supporter. Now, that's the way it is when we come in Jesus' name. We've got a contact point with the Father. He introduces us to the Father. He makes sure that our sins are covered. And He makes sure that His credit and His righteousness is to our account and that we're accepted. And we got the best lawyer in the universe. So I'll close with this. Do you know Him? Have you come to know the Lord? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus? Are you still trying to please God by your own poor efforts at obedience? Why don't you just cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ and know that He accepts you just the way you are. Because in Jesus Christ, you have freedom of access through the veil into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Come to the Father through Jesus His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for basic Christian truths. We don't come to Jesus. We come through Jesus to the Father. But we honor the Son, Lord, because it's the will of the Father that all men honor the Son as they honor the Father. And the mission of the Holy Spirit is to lift up the name of Jesus. So we lift that name up, and Jesus is precious. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we thank You that as we are here now on earth praying and as we've listened to this sermon, that, Lord, we know that You're listening to us in heaven. And You have Your Son speaking to us, speaking to You on our behalf. These are my friends. That's my friend Bobby. That's my friend Merrill. That's my friend Ham. That's my friend Laura Ellen. I died for their sins. I lived a holy and perfect life on their behalf. Father, hear their cry. Lord, You know, Father, You know the burdens they're facing. You know the discouragement, the trials. You know the temptations. You know the frailty. You know at times they feel like giving up. Father, give them grace to keep on keeping on to finish this course. And Father, hear them because I'm coming to You and they're coming to You through me in my name, in my stead, as if they were I myself. Lord, deal with them in the loving way You deal with me. Lord, I pray that we would each be able to understand that at the right hand of God is one person, Jesus of Nazareth, distinct from the Father, who is both truly God and truly human. And because of that, give us great encouragement to come to You through Him, knowing that him who comes to Me, said Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.